Let's pray together. Triune God of all glory and power and majesty, you are worthy to be praised. Not only in the way that we have been singing to you, God, but we know that you are worthy for us to respond rightly to Jesus, to belong to you and to live for you. And so we ask now that you would allow your word to penetrate our hearts and to move us to respond rightly to you, that you will teach us how to be like Jesus and how you desire for us to live lives of worshiping you. May you receive all the glory in it. Amen. Well, it's a good thing we no longer have to worry about false teachers and false teaching. Yeah, nothing could be further from the truth. So what applies to Titus and the churches in Crete absolutely applies to us and our churches today. And when we look at the characterization of false teachers, we should also be reminded to observe our own characters and be certain that we measure that against the character of God as he presents himself in his word. So as we continue our study in Titus at verse 10 of chapter 1, we now hear of a significant problem threatening the churches, that of false teachers, for which teams of trustworthy elders have been presented as the antidote. Paul's letter has just reminded Titus that he explicitly left him in Crete to finish setting these fledgling churches on secure foundation, and particularly to select faithful men to serve as elders in the church of each community, who will take seriously their responsibility to live as godly examples, and then to teach sound doctrine and rebuke what is worthless. From Paul's instruction to Titus about the young churches in Crete, we learn that local churches need godly servant leaders who are willing to sharply rebuke false teachers. These false teachers are those who deny and distract from the true gospel and who have selfish motives, and they demonstrate ungodly behavior. So we need godly servant leaders who will sternly rebuke false teachers for their own good and the good of others. The church in Crete is facing a significant problem that threatens the church, that of ungodly false teachers already misleading others. I hope you have your Bible open so that you can follow along with me. You'll notice that I'm consistently referencing things that are in the verses that we're talking about. So first in verse 10, the fact that Paul says many means that there is a pretty substantial problem, both it's a problem at large, it's a broad problem, but it's a specific problem in this context. And now it would have taken Paul a while to name all of them in Crete. There are many, if he even knew all of their names. But that is not something Paul shies away from. He is willing to name false teachers when he knows them by name. But here Paul can and does state pretty clearly and ruthlessly what they are like, which is an obvious contrast to the previous section on what godly leaders are supposed to be like. What are false teachers really like? The ungodly teachers are first insubordinate. They're rebellious and unsubmissive in an unwillingness to stick to the apostles' teaching. They are empty talkers, which sounds to us like they're windbags who enjoy the sound of their own voice, like bellows for fanning a fire. With his background, though, in the Hebrew scriptures, Paul would undoubtedly also mean by empty talkers the kind of futility that was the hallmark of paganism and idolatry. These empty talkers are idolatrous. Thirdly, they are deceivers, meaning that they're closely aligned enough with Paul and with the teaching of the apostles, they're closely aligned enough to appear to be in the same camp, and yet such is misleading. They are wolves who have disguised themselves as sheep. Finally, Paul says these characteristics of insubordinate, idolatrous, and deceptive teaching is especially true about those of the circumcision, which is Paul's way of naming certain Jews who have now joined with the Christians, but these Jews still try to hold new Christian converts to Old Testament Jewish circumcision and ceremonial law. Paul has been encountering this problem from the very first days of Gentiles becoming believers in Christ. As long as Jews truly believed in Jesus as the only Messiah and Lord who could save them, he didn't tell Jews not to be Jewish. Although aspects of the Mosaic law and the system, Levitical system, were now made obsolete in the new covenant. But Gentiles certainly could believe in Jesus without becoming Jewish. And Paul constantly had to battle this effort from Judaizers, forcing Gentiles to behave like Jews. The significant problem of Judaizing Christianity was apparently the driving thrust of the false teaching in Crete, which had a large Jewish contingent with numerous synagogues. So these false teachers have a particularly Jewish flavor, which you hear even more as we continue. But the issue here is legalism, that we must adhere to certain rituals and behaviors in order to merit salvation in the end, which remains a dangerous falsehood today. For example, we know that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Christians, and they teach this falsehood. Furthermore, they do not believe even in the same Jesus that you believe in, who is the Son of God and therefore is God. Yet even among Trinitarians, there are those still teaching salvation by grace plus works, that you must have faith in Jesus and participate in certain rituals and give certain amounts and so on to finally be saved. Such continues to be the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Another falsehood, kind of on the opposite side of that spectrum, is one that plagues the churches a little nearer to us who call themselves evangelical. That is an unscriptural take on responding in faith to God's grace in Christ Jesus that, quote, gets you out of hell, but doesn't require anything of you now that you've become a blood-bought child of God. We tend to talk about this pejoratively as easy believism. There's a real danger for us in not preaching that salvation means restoration to God. If we think only of salvation as an escape from hell and not as salvation means God giving us himself, then we run into this danger such that our new relationship with him continues to shape and change everything about us, everything that we desire, and everything that we say and do. One more, an extremely hazardous doctrine that threatens from within the broader Christian church is the word of faith movement, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Basically, this is that if you have enough faith and give enough money, God will do what you want, which is a complete twisting of faith. Our faith is, in fact, in God, which means that we trust him to do what he knows is best. And what God knows is best is often quite a different thing than what I think that I want at the moment. All churches that fall prey to these things begin to submit less and less to the word of God and more to the sound of their own voices or the sound of worldly wisdom. And so we too must be very cautious. Well, what must be done and why about false teaching that is so prevalent? Verse 11, clearly all of this means that such teachers prove themselves to be opponents of sound doctrine, the true gospel that is healthy for godly living, and they must therefore be silenced. Paul says they must be gagged, muzzled over the mouth. Why so direct and dramatic? Because they're upsetting whole households with their teaching. You can imagine households being critical units of society in that day, as they remain in our day. And we see that as Paul teaches in chapter 2, just how critical households are in spiritual development and even how much the church is like a household. How might their false teaching be upsetting and undermining families, households? Well, not only were churches probably meeting in people's households, in some of the larger households that were owned by wealthier church members, but also the teachers, especially these guys who are trained in rhetoric, they would go around and they would teach at houses that were willing to host one of their empty talk sessions, as Paul would have called it. These rhetorical sessions. We can't say precisely how this was playing out, that how homes were being undermined, but Paul gives us an example of how this could have happened in his second letter to Timothy, which is evidently his last. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. What we're looking for is particularly in verses 6 and 7, but I want to back up all the way to verse 1 to get the whole vibe of the context because it's helpful and appropriate here. But understand this, that in the last days, and when Paul says the last days, when Jesus speaks of the last days in the New Testament, we're talking about this entire age in which we live, which is now the last days until Christ returns. It doesn't mean there won't necessarily be greater tribulation at the end of the last days, but we live in the last days. There will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow. Does Paul just have us pegged apart from Christ? And then in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Notice that these people can be amongst us, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That is the gospel. Avoid such people. Here we go, verse 6. For among them, those who have the appearance of godliness but are actually treacherous, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Here, I take this as meaning weak women who are desire to have this greater knowledge but are easily led astray by false teaching and something like these rhetorical sessions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's one possible way that it could have been happening. But whatever the case, it's this teaching is upsetting entire households because they're whole units. Therefore, these false teachers must be silenced. And Paul also explains to Titus what motivates false teachers. As these rhetoric sessions in homes, from these sessions, they normally received financial gifts for gracing people with their erudition, with their great knowledge. And so Paul points to the motive of these false teachers. They're greedy. They're motivated by personal gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for disgraceful profit. This comes up often enough in the New Testament that we should stand up and take notice to measure our own motivations. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells the elders to shepherd and to teach willingly and eagerly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, same phrase, disgraceful profit. So those of us for whom God uses ministry to provide for our families must be truly cautious of this dangerous motivation. Those who are best at the prosperity gospel are the ones who prosper from it. Paul tells Timothy that the opposite of this is that we are to be content and to focus on godliness, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, false teachers in particular are almost everywhere associated with this motivation of personal gain and self-aggrandizement. Spot a false teacher by being attentive to who seems to gain from what they are doing. Is the attention on them or on God? Is the true benefit for the listener's growth in the glory of God or in the glory of God's great name? Is the superior knowledge theirs or is it true to God's word? Are they lining their pockets and living extravagantly? Okay, hopefully you get the importance of being alert to this materialism. So this upsetting of the faith of whole families explains the seriousness of the problem and the need to take immediate action to stop the mouths of false teachers masquerading among the Christians. In fact, Paul continues, do false teachers look like Jesus or just like the world? Verse 12, Paul, almost as an aside, but to sell his point further about the true character of these deceivers, he pulls a quote from a Cretan philosopher to express a stereotype about Cretans, one that happens to be true about these insidious teachers burdening the Christians with legalism. Paul slaps a stereotypical label on them because it characterizes them perfectly. By one of their own, quote, prophets, Paul undoubtedly means this in a general sense in which the culture used the term to refer to poets and historians and philosophers and not in the sense of faithful Old Testament prophets of God. Maybe that's obvious, but it's better to be clear and not to confuse anyone. Now, this philosopher that he mentions might be Epimenides of Crete or some other poet, philosopher, or historian. And know that Paul doesn't elevate these things to be God's own word, but he can use true statements from others to make his point. And here his point is just how proverbially awful the character and teaching is of these ones who must be rebuked. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Of course, this is a generalization, as stereotypes are, and not true of every single person in Crete. But there's a reason for this reputation. Crete was known for its moral decadence. And so in this trifecta that Paul gives us, the first one is lying. Lying to get ahead was characteristic of this island's culture. And just like today, you might think of places, some of which I have myself lived, that are quite literally known for not being able to get anything done without greasing someone's palm because corruption is just the norm. Or don't we all remember some kid, or maybe we were that kid, who just had to tell a better story than the other stories being told? And it became abundantly clear that pretty much everything was either embellished or a straight-up fiction. I remember when I was about 6 or 7 years old that I was guilty of this, hanging out with my big brother and his friends. I wanted to sound cool in the midst of some storytelling that was going on, and I told a whopper about having caught a buzzard with my bare hands. Well, my brother and I were nearly inseparable at the time, whether we wanted it to be like that or not. And he knew this was fictitious, so he bluntly labeled it a ridiculous falsehood. I was super embarrassed and angry at the time. But he did me a huge favor, and I learned a lesson about the danger of trying to use lies to gain attention and get ahead. Unfortunately, sometimes we grow up and we don't stop lying. We just get more adept at it. These deceptive teachers are the proverbial liars who can't be trusted. The second characterization in this quote has a pretty interesting context. See, Crete doesn't really have any natural predators. There are literally no beasts, just goats, deer, birds, and small mammals like rabbits and squirrels and such. So people would say that about Crete that the beasts were the humans. The Cretans were the beasts. They were so rough and tumble and known for violence and selling themselves as mercenary soldiers and pirates. So Paul is saying that these teachers are morally reprehensible people who are preying on others for their own gain. Finally, the Cretan proverb emphasizes being idle gluttons. A glutton gives the idea of a person devoted to eating and drinking in excess, and thus the characterization as being all belly, just one big belly. Paul speaks of this type of godless materialism in Philippians 3:19. Their end is their destruction, Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's a characterization of those of us who are just about sensuousness, getting for ourselves some immediate pleasure out of materialism and sexual immorality. Must we not also be warned that materialism and sensuality is godless and debased? Food is just food and clothing just clothing, even knowing that some of it is more palatable and some of it is more popular. It must not become an end in itself. So having established the significance of the problem and the true character of these false teachers, Paul reinforces the required response of church leaders. The way that church leaders must respond for the sake of the name of God and out of love for the people to whom they are speaking, they must sternly rebuke them for the good of the false teachers themselves and for the good of everyone else. Verse 13, because this testimony is true of the ones Paul is speaking about and it has allowed him to further establish the character and the seriousness of these opponents, he repeats the necessary task for Titus and the elders to be appointed. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. How are servant leaders supposed to respond to this? Rebuke them sternly, severely, harshly. In other words, don't hold back. Be firm and direct, and do not shrink from this responsibility to expose and convict them for what they are doing wrong. Sounds a little countercultural in our day. We have a picture of this in parenting. Although we might at times sin and actually scream at our kids, normally what our kids call yelling at them is usually a sharp or rebuke or stern warning when you don't mince words or hold back. That's usually what our kids call yelling at them. When you say things like, son, that's enough. And in a case like this, it might be God is not pleased by such behavior that you might tell a fellow Christian. Or that is not even remotely consistent with God's own word. Let me show you. Why should leaders be willing to rebuke like this? Or maybe application for yourself, if you're not in that position, why must parents rebuke their children? Why should Christians be willing to rebuke one another? The goal of this stern rebuke is that they may be sound or healthy in the faith. In other words, that they will repent and be restored, believing the gospel as Jesus and the apostles taught it, that they will believe and stand under the authority of God's word when God says, this is what is best for you. And by they, Paul might have in mind the false teachers themselves and those who have already fallen prey to listening to their deception, whose faith has been upset, it has been ruined, overturned, and even others in the church who will be protected from this falsehood and therefore be sound in faith. The rebuking is for the good of the person being rebuked. The rebuking is for anyone who's been listening to them. The rebuking is for the rest of us that we will not listen to such things. The goal is for them to change to what is good for them and glorifies God. In verse 14, that they will no longer devote themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the faith. A myth is quite literally a fictional narrative, a legend, a fable. The fact that these fables are Jewish leads us to believe that they might have been the kind of additional stories that Jewish teachers would tell about Old Testament characters. They would embellish the lives of real Old Testament characters, not so that not only the teacher would seem like they have some kind of special information, but then with this additional special information, they could manipulate that for their own purposes and make special application. Sounds a lot like the way that cults are started and people follow these crazy leaders to their death. And the commands of people would include all additional rules added to God's law to supposedly try and keep people in line with God's law. Like all the additional Sabbath rules that they had made and additional rites for purification. Jesus brutally rebuked the religious establishment of Jerusalem for this very thing. Matthew 15 In Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus said, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And then in verses 7 through 9, he says, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Paul is here reiterating that such are people who turn away from the truth. They must be rebuked in order that they may have a chance to turn around and repent and be right with God. Verse 15, Paul goes on to use what is evidently one of their own Judaizing false teachings against them. Paul uses it against them. This discussion seems to involve Jewish dietary laws and issues of ritual purity, such that the young Christians were being pressed to not eat certain things and to follow certain purity rites. But Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, because as Jesus taught, it's not what goes into a man through his mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth," Matthew 15:11. "This is because what comes out of his mouth is from the heart, the inner self, and a wrong heart is what defiles, not unwashed hands," Matthew 15:18-20. So Paul can say that the defiled and unbelieving, which here he most likely means those who are not demonstrating true faith in the sufficiency of Christ alone, to them, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both minds and consciences are defiled, stained, unclean. Their mind means their understanding, their way of thinking is corrupted by their unbelief, and therefore their conscience, that sensitivity in us that is aware to right and wrong, is likewise twisted. A person's moral character does not start with external rules, but rather their very internal reason for which they would aim for purity before God is what counts the most. So Paul isn't advocating that actions don't matter, but that our inner self must be right with God, or else all external cooperation might mean nothing. This is especially true with legalism then, where additional rules are added as if in them we are made right with God. No, instead, God's law shows us that even the goodest of all people cannot maintain the perfection necessary to achieve the holiness required by the very nature and character of a God who is perfectly good. We must have Jesus' righteousness for us. By faith in him alone, God graciously forgives our sin that Christ paid for, and he exchanges it with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see why Paul is so serious about this legalism leading people away from the true gospel? Why does Paul go to such great lengths to describe the truth about false teachers? Verse 16, he concludes of these false teachers that they're false disciples. They're not true followers of Jesus. Much like Jesus quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," Paul now brings the hammer down. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In the end, if they continue down this path and don't repent, they prove themselves to be not those who know God. They do not have a real relationship with God, but instead, they're opposing God. Paul knows what he's talking about, because he was this, right? He'll say later in Titus, "You know about this because you were the same." For the third time here, Paul hits them with a trio of identifiers that go along with the other two sets. First, they were unsubmissive, empty talkers, and deceivers. Then, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And if they remain such, they prove themselves all the more to be detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Detestable means abominable, disgusting in the sight of God. Disobedient means the opposite of what they claim. They do not obey and comply with God's authority. Unfit, worthless, and disqualified for any good work that God actually calls good. Yikes. Paul will also tell Titus later in this letter that if they don't listen when rebuked for a second time, then have nothing more to do with them. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Paul goes to such great lengths, number one, to guard the gospel which has been entrusted to him, verse 3. Paul will go to such great lengths because the gospel has been entrusted to him. You must go to such great lengths because God has rescued you by his grace through salvation in Jesus Christ. God restoring us and giving us himself. And because it is the only true gospel which glorifies God and which saves anyone. That is our highest good. So to rebuke them is not unloving, but most loving. So as we wrap this up for today, we've seen that churches must rebuke false teaching and that churches must not let it go. They must do so promptly and sharply. But how can we keep alert to this in an age where we are bombarded with falsehood? We're bombarded with falsehood, not only from worldly thinking and living, but also we have access to teaching from every Tom, Dick, and Harry, or should I say every Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer. How can we keep up with all the twisted theology and elevating of godless behavior that has thrusted us in a digital age of unlimited information? So besides the obvious application in this text today for church leaders, here's a suggested practical application for all of us from this text today. If you're a note taker, please write this part down. Evaluate everything with at least these three criteria that are the opposite of the false teachers that we've seen today. Evaluate everything by these three criteria that are opposite of the false teachers that we've heard today. Number one, is it true? These opponents of the gospel are deceptive, liars, detestable to God. Although it looks good or sounds appealing, is it true? Is it consistent with the holiness and the command of God? And can I just add about is it true? Don't share it if you can't verify it. You don't know if it's true. And God's people, most of all, should be held to a standard of honesty. Is it true? And secondly, is it submissive to God? These opponents of the gospel are insubordinate, beastly, disobedient. Does it submit to what God teaches about himself and his holy word? Does it demonstrate the attitude of the Lord Jesus himself who obeyed the will of the Father for our good and the eternal glory of the Godhead? Can I just tell you again what a beautiful thing submission is? The example that Christ gave to us to be submissive to the will of the Father? Is it submissive to God? And thirdly, is it profitable? Is this profitable? Is this teaching profitable? These opponents of the gospel are empty talkers, lazy gluttons, unfit for any good work. Is it truly profitable? Is it for the purpose of building others up according to the gospel of God through Jesus Christ and to the glory of God alone? Is it profitable? Let's pray. Gracious God, we know that your word is truth. You cannot possibly tell us anything that is inconsistent with your own perfect character. And so we thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you that you have given us your word in such great depth and detail, and you've told us about your word that every single jot and tittle, every iota is true and will come true. And so we know, we trust that our hope is in Jesus Christ and that everything that you have promised about him for us will come true. And in him is our hope. God, we ask that you will help our local church. Help all of your people who claim to be your church. Help us to be faithful to submitting to your word so that we can rightly declare, thus says the Lord. And then, God, teach your people everywhere to be following you faithfully, not to make us look good, but for your own glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As you're listening to God's word this morning, if you heard me say that God doesn't save you simply to get you out of hell, but that he has something so much better for you, that he offers you himself. If you don't know that to be true, I would encourage you, let us show you the gospel from his word. Let us show you that God offers you something so much better than this life that you think you're living apart from him. He will show you your desperate need, that he is the answer, and he's the very reason that he made you, that you will worship him. So repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can gain God. And church, I hope, believers, I hope you heard this morning that God not only cares a great deal about adding to his church, but he cares about the purity of his church. We need to keep up with the one anothering of the New Testament in order to be a pure church. Let's pray that he will help us toward that end as we go. Gracious God, we know that you deserve a pure church. Our Savior deserves a pure bride. And so we ask that you would help each individual here to take seriously the stain of our sin. Help us to confess and repent and to come to Jesus to save us and come to Jesus to be our ongoing righteousness and sanctification. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to battle against the flesh and to be the pure bride that you deserve. Help your people to be faithful and willing to lovingly warn one another against false teaching, to lovingly warn one another against the waywardness in our own hearts. May we be wise enough to look carefully at your word to be that mirror of truth for us. Let us be faithful as we go from here. God, would you give each believer here bear rich fruit in whatever you give our hands and our minds and our mouths to do this week. Let us bear rich fruit by your grace and for your own glory. Amen.